You know, when I got married, there were some changes that took place in my life. In fact, there were some challenges that came up that challenged assumptions, patterns, habits of life that I had. You see, I went from living in one family where I'd grown up, where, you know, we did things a certain way, ate certain foods, had certain schedules, all kinds of assumptions like that. And then you get married to somebody who's from a different family, who has different habits, different assumptions, different things they're used to, different schedules. And sometimes you find out, even not in a bad way, we do things differently. And it can be actually a blessed thing. You learn, you grow. I remember one of my former pastors used to jokingly, he was an elderly pastor who had, you know, worked with married couples for many, many years, and he used to jokingly refer to the toilet tissue issue. You know, one of them puts it on the roll so it unrolls this way, and the other one puts it on the roll so it unrolls this way. And that can be a difference of opinion here over the right way to do things. We laugh about it, but unfortunately sometimes those do become points of contention in households, how we do things. You live with somebody, it challenges your assumptions. And I would have to say that as I've studied the Scriptures, I've been preaching this series of messages on worship, especially corporate worship, it has challenged me. It's challenged me to re-examine biblically why we do what we do and what it means when we gather as God's people in His presence to give honor to Him and to rejoice in His salvation. Do we have good biblical reasons for what we do? Or is it just the habit of, well, this is just the way I grew up doing it? Do we understand those reasons for what we do? And is the Spirit at work to move us to fulfill those reasons as we gather together as God's people? Well, last week we began to just assemble the scriptural stones that with which we can construct biblical corporate worship. We looked at precepts, principles, patterns of judgment, even practices that the people of God have incorporated into their meetings throughout history, their meetings with God. We saw that corporate worship is a holy and a heavenly dialogue where we meet with God and commune with Him. He speaks, He reveals Himself to us, and we respond to Him. We respond in joy because of our new covenant relationship with Him. And we saw, just to list a few things, that God's people did this response through things like greetings and benedictions, through reading the Scriptures, through preaching and teaching His Word, through prayer, through song, including instruments that they would play, through public confessions of faith, commitments to God, confessions of sin, saying amen, and things of that nature. Through the ordinances that Christ has given to His church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, through church discipline, through collections and offerings, through expressions of fellowship, like the agape feast or the holy kiss. These were things that God's people used to show their response to God. And these expressions of worship were given in many different but fitting ways in the Scripture. Whether it's lifting hands, which is associated with prayer, praise, blessing, even oaths. Through standing before the Lord, that priestly ministry of standing before the Lord. Through kneeling before the Lord, through clapping their hands, through prostration and bowing down before the Lord. Sometimes through shouting, their acclamation, their joy in His salvation. The great King, our God, sometimes even through dancing. But having seen all that, there's one more important principle as I continue to study and to wrestle with this week. There's one more particularly important principle, and then some applications that flow from it that I want to bring together to add to our pile of stones, if you will, as we begin to work on constructing God-honoring corporate worship. There's one more thing I'd like to bring to our attention today. I think this is important for us to understand, to, again, add into our conception of what we're doing when we gather together as God's people. That principle is stated for us in Philippians 3:3, and then we learn a little bit about how that is fleshed out by some instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, first of all, Philippians 3:3 says this: "We are the real or the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. I've talked about so far in these messages, I've talked a great deal, in fact, about God the Father and our worship honoring Him and being fitting with His character and responding to who He is as our holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I've talked a fair amount about Jesus Christ the Son and how our worship is not just focused on God, but full of the gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our worship. In fact, it's in Him that we approach God now that He has come. He is the true temple, the true tabernacle, and we come to Him by faith so that we can have a relationship with God. But I've not yet talked about how our worship is fueled by the Holy Spirit. It's focused on God and it's full of the gospel, but it's also fueled by the Holy Spirit. This is important. This is how our worship is truly spiritual. It's spiritual worship. It's by the Spirit of God that we worship. You see, it's important for us to realize that our worship today as New Covenant believers is Trinitarian. We worship God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This distinguishes, in fact, our worship, true Christian worship, from all other worship that is offered in the world today. Nobody else worships the triune God as we do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the work and the role of the Holy Spirit is crucial in our worship. We worship by the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul put it, by means of the Holy Spirit. Without that, we don't have true worship. If we don't have the Holy Spirit energizing, empowering, enabling, moving us to worship God the Father as revealed Himself in Jesus Christ the Son, then we don't have true worship. That's the principle I want to enunciate today. We worship by the Spirit of God. Now, how then does that work out into our practice? I mean, what's it going to look like in our practice if we are worshiping by the Spirit? It's interesting that the Scripture actually gives us a picture of that with the church at Corinth. And we see this most specifically in Corinthians chapter 14. In fact, you can be turning there in your Bibles right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about spiritual gifts. And what are spiritual gifts? Again, remember that spiritual in the New Testament does not mean non-physical. It means of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts are those that the Holy Spirit gives to people, that He energizes, enables, and empowers in their life. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that He gives these to every believer. Every single one of you here today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to you. He doesn't leave anybody out. This is part of all of His part of His purpose to join us as one body in Jesus Christ. Because in the Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, we are all immersed, baptized in that realm of the one Spirit to make us one body in Christ. We're so diverse, and yet He makes us one body. And in this one body, then, He equips us all with various gifts in order to fulfill exactly what He wants to see accomplished in the body. The Holy Spirit is at work to form and to empower the body to accomplish what He wants. Now, the reason we're given this look into this in 1 Corinthians is not because the Corinthians were doing it all so well. In fact, they were doing it wrongly, and they had to be corrected. And so that's why the Apostle Paul writes to them to tell them, here's what's wrong about your corporate gatherings, and here's how you need to do it the right way. You see, the Corinthians, unfortunately, had become very puffed up about their spiritual gifts. They had these amazing demonstrations of the Spirit in their midst. The Spirit had gifted them with with some amazing ways. But they were focusing on that and really actually using these things in very unspiritual ways. Instead of promoting the health and the unity of the body, they were using them in ways which promoted factions and division within the body. They needed serious correction about this. And their correction then is very good instruction for us. And so as we come together as believers today, we too have the gifts of the Spirit. And He unites us in one body and equips us and enables us to minister to one another in the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. He gives us these gifts for the common good. All of these gifts are given for the common good. And when God's people gather then, they are to serve one another by the power of the Spirit. That's what we're to do. In fact, that's part of our priestly function. We are all a royal priesthood, 1 Peter tells us. And so when we gather as God's people in God's presence, we exercise those priestly functions. And we offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And we minister to one another with the ministry that God has given to us as the Spirit energizes. In fact, one example of this is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks about this outworking. And he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what our worship ought to be. We want glory to go to God forever and ever, so we meet together and we minister in the strength that He supplies. We perform the functions that He's given to us to do by His strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But, as we go on in 1 Corinthians here, as we're working up to chapter 14, Paul's explaining to us here about the work of the Spirit in our midst through these gifts. But there's something much more important than the mere exercise of the gifts themselves. You see, it's not an accident, as Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that right in the middle of this section comes 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the great chapter on love in the Bible. What is the fruit of the Spirit? When the Spirit is at work truly in a person's life, in a body's life, what will He be producing? Love. That's what the Spirit does. And if the Spirit is at work to accomplish glory to Jesus Christ in the body as they meet together, it's going to be producing this attribute and this characteristic of love. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, yes, you have these gifts, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And he talks about love. And that's why when he comes to chapter 14, then, as we come to our text today, he starts it by saying, pursue love. Pursue love. That's what you're after. I mean, more important than anything else, more important than any abilities you have, is if you are, when you meet together with the body of Christ, if you are pursuing loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's an evidence of the Spirit at work. That's where the Holy Spirit is truly doing His work. Not when we're seeing some of these necessarily even miraculous manifestations. You know, you can have that. Paul is telling these Corinthians, you can have these amazing, miraculous gifts. But if you don't have love, then you're nothing. It's true for us today. If it were possible and I were able to get up before you this morning and deliver the most powerful sermon ever to come from a human mouth, if I didn't have love, Paul says it'd be worthless. Or if we were to gather together today as God's people and to sing the most glorious music to Jesus Christ that has ever been heard by mortal ears, but we didn't have love, it's worthless. It doesn't count for anything in God's sight. That's not the kind of worship that pleases Him, that honors Him, that really accomplishes His purposes in this world. That's not worshiping by the Spirit. That's not what we want. You see, that's exactly the problem the Corinthians had. They had these great spiritual gifts, but they were proud and self-serving with them. They did not use them in ways that built up the body. Instead, they used them in ways that promoted factions in the church. This even showed up when they came to the Lord's Supper, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. the way they practiced the Lord's Supper when they gathered together manifested divisions among the body and destroyed the very meaning of the supper that they were participating in. They weren't pursuing love. And so as the apostle corrects them here and speaks to us today about how it's going to look if the Spirit is at work empowering, enabling our worship, then he's telling us we better pursue love. We better pursue that first and foremost above everything. It doesn't matter, ultimately, what great gifts you have if you don't have this love. And so this is a crucial point that I would like High Country Baptist Church to understand and to practice today, that spiritual worship, truly worshiping by the Spirit of God, is full of love for the brothers. So I'd ask you today, do you carry out your public worship of God with a heart full of love for the brothers? I mean, do you gather here this morning not just because you love God, also that's ultimate, but because you also love the brothers and you want to minister to them? That's why you're here. You want to share with them the glory of Christ. You want to participate together with them as a body in manifesting the glory of Christ. You know, do you come with a heart of love that beats for the good of your brothers? I've thought about this often in my own life, and something I'm trying to communicate to my family in, say, the realm of singing. This is one venue that we participate in together as a congregation. Do you come and sing because you love your brother? Think about that. The Scripture tells us in Ephesians and Colossians that we are ministering to one another when we sing, right? In fact, it's a command to sing. And I wonder what our understanding of worship is when we say things like, you know, I don't sing very well, so I just don't sing when the congregation sings. What I want to say is, you don't understand what's going on here. It's not about how well you sing. It's a little bit like, ever seen a mother with a newborn baby? Maybe she's just rocking the baby, trying to put it to sleep, and she might hum or sing a little lullaby to the baby. Why does she do that? She loves her child. Have you ever heard a mother say, "Oh, I wouldn't want to sing to my baby because I'm afraid the baby might not like me if I do that." Or, you know, we would probably think that was a little bit odd. Most of the time, mothers don't worry about that. You love your baby, and so you just you express that in maybe a little lullaby. And you don't have to be a great singer. The baby doesn't care if you're a great singer. The baby cares that this is my mother. And that's what matters. And when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't not sing because, well, somebody may not like that. And no, you're missing the point. If you love your brothers and you want to honor Christ, you come and you do that together. And you know what? That kind of singing that comes from a heart of love for God and love for others is exactly the kind of singing that God is pleased with, that He delights in, that He wants to hear from His children. But it's not just singing, it's our whole time of gathering together. We come because we love the brothers. Why do we gather? Is it for yourself? No. Now, do we benefit from it? Yes. But we benefit the most when we come giving up ourselves. That's what love is. Love says, I want what's best for you, and I will give myself to accomplish that. When we come to church, it's not all about me. And I think that's spiritual worship. If we're being moved by the Spirit of God to worship Jesus Christ, then that's what's going to be motivating us and impelling us to worship Him. It's going to be love for God and then love for the brothers, the good of my spiritual family. And I think this love needs to permeate our gatherings if we're going to have spiritual worship. As long as our focus is on myself, we're not going to have spiritual worship at our church. I don't care what kind of a program you get, you know, or how good of maybe musicians we got in or whatever. If you don't have the love from the Spirit working through everything, if we're not pursuing that, then we won't have worship, spiritual worship. Now, as we go on in 1 Corinthians 14, God gives us then two important instructions, really one main one and another one that flows from it, about how this shows itself in our corporate worship in particular. Okay, we're pursuing love. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives because we trust in Christ. We're pursuing loving the brothers as we gather together for corporate worship. Well, how's that going to show itself? Well, one major thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 focuses on is that everything must be done to build others up. That's an important principle. If we love one another, love from the Spirit, then everything we do is going to be to build others up. Look how he says this verse in chapter 14. Look at verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues and even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets. Why? So that the church may be built up. And he goes on talking about this. How will I benefit someone else if I speak in tongues? Now, understand here in 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues, he's talking about speaking in a different language that's enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit gives somebody the ability to speak a different language to communicate something. The Apostle Paul says, if in your gatherings, and the Corinthians were doing this, and you do that, you have to ask yourself, how is this benefiting anybody else? Are they going to benefit from me getting up here and saying something that they can't understand? No. He says they're not going to benefit from that. That's why he says here, prophecy in your gatherings is better. In other words, prophecy, again, being a direct revelation from God that God would give to somebody in this New Testament era that was different than preaching and teaching. It wasn't like somebody studied the Bible, came to the gathering, and shared something. Prophecy was direct revelation from the Spirit. Okay, God says this, and then you share it with the congregation. You were prophesying. It could have been about the future. It didn't have to be. It could have been exhortation to the congregation right then. But as long as it was direct revelation, then it was prophecy. But again, what was the good of it, Paul says, if it builds others up, if it benefits the body? And he keeps applying that principle throughout this chapter. Look as he gets down to verse 26 and kind of sums this up here. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, edifying. Everything you do, that has to be, if you've got love of the Spirit working in your midst, then you're going to be considering, what's going to benefit my brother? How is this best going to build him up if I do this when we're gathered together? So that's one crucial instruction. A second one then flows from that. As we see down in verse 40, as he wraps up this chapter, he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be done decently and in order. If our goal is we love the brothers, and so we want to build them up, well, what does that mean? We better do it in an orderly fashion that's going to build them up. If we're also focused on, you know, my great ability from the Spirit that I can, you know, look at what I can do. Look what I can share. And just wait till you hear what I have to say. If that's our attitude coming to the assembly, then we're going to turn into a cacophony. Really, every man trying to say, hey, look at me, look what I can do. And it's not about that. It has to be done decently in an orderly fashion so that everybody can benefit from it. And the body then can be built up. See, these instructions apply to everything we do when we gather as God's people. In fact, there may be some things, some ways of worshiping the Lord in our day that are legitimate in themselves, but would not build up the body at this particular time. And so we ought not to do them. Because you see, and this is crucial here, we're talking about corporate worship. That is, as a body together. We're not individuals here. We are a body together here. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's not your private time with God. This is not God and I time. And we shouldn't think of it in those realms. Unfortunately, today that has often become what we tend to associate with worshiping God. But Paul is telling the Corinthians, and it applies just as much to us today, this is not the time for you to engage in personal displays of how spiritual you are or how close you feel to God right now. That's not the point of the gathering. Although, obviously, you should feel close to God, but it's demonstrated in corporate ways, not just personal ways. Again, I think this is something we need to think through and let our imaginations, our hearts, be shaped by Scripture and by revelation and by the examples and the patterns that we see in Scripture rather than what we're used to in our day and age. Here's an example that I thought of as I was preparing this message. The common posture in worship, remember I talked a lot about posture in worship from the Scriptures, the common posture in worship in churches in America today of hands raised, eyes closed, and just kind of, you know, swaying back and forth like this to the music. You know, here I am to worship. You know, this kind of thing. Well, that's very prevalent today. And many people do it very sincerely because in their imagination, this is what you do when you worship, right? This feels worshipful. So, that's what we do. The only thing that grates about me is a little bit effeminate, you know. Basically, you know, when I see that, what I feel like doing is kind of, in the name of Jesus, giving a holy tackle to somebody, you know? Prostration, that's a good posture before the Lord, too. But aside from the effeminacy of it, what it shows is somebody who doesn't understand the nature of the gathering that we are in. This is not my God and I time with just me and God feeling real close and warm and fuzzy right now. This is about the body acclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and worshiping Him as such. We ought to lift our hands to God. I have no problem with that. But for one thing, when we do in corporate worship, we do together. It's not about me giving my private display of my, you know, I'm having this direct channel with God right now. You know, nobody else may be having it, but I'm getting it. So, I better, you know, show the Spirit. Actually, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, it works the opposite in your corporate gatherings. If you're experiencing the Spirit, if He's really at work in your midst, then you're doing things that build up the brothers. You're doing things that are decent and orderly, where you are together as a body worshiping the Lord, acclaiming Jesus Christ as the King. So we kneel together, or we say amen together, or whatever it is we do. Some of these are appropriate things, rightly understood and rightly applied in the context of the body. My own personal background, I didn't grow up in charismatic circles at all. But some of the churches that I was familiar with or that I've been in had an amen culture, if you know what I mean. I mean, during the sermon or during the service, it was very common and even expected for people in the congregation to say amen if they agreed with something or if they liked something, and you know, if they were excited about something, then they would just shout out amen. In fact, I've visited some churches. I was never a member of a church like that, but I visited some churches where they would consider themselves not charismatic in the least, but very demonstrative. I mean, during the sermon, you'd have guys grabbing their Bibles and jumping up in the air like, yes, yes, you know, shake that bush, preach it, things of that nature. And all this kind of stuff, you know, saying, I agree, that's great. Sometimes I wondered why they were agreeing with what was being said, but sometimes it can degenerate into a kind of a mindless, you know, shout for a while. Even if you just heard heresy from the pulpit, it's exciting, so let's say amen. But what's the problem that I'm critiquing here? Is it that they were excited per se? No. In fact, if we look at the Scriptures, I think there should be true joy and excitement pulsing through our worship. I mean, if we come as repentant sinners and we know the forgiveness of God and His grace and He's communicating to us what we need for life, I mean, His Word, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and we're getting this is exciting. This is good. And we ought to be joyful in it. But how we've forgotten that when the Spirit is at work in the gathering of God's people, we do things in ways that edify the body, that build up the body, that are orderly and decent. That's the whole point. That's showing the Spirit. We tend to associate, you know, showing the Spirit as just wild, spontaneous things. And what is he actually teaching in this passage? Showing the Spirit, when you come together, is doing things in orderly ways. Doing things in ways that you can participate in together. This isn't just your little private experience with God time. If you want to go shout, you know, all by yourself somewhere, fine. Go shout in your prayer closet and have a great time doing it. This isn't the time to do that. Unless it's going to build up the body. Unless it's going to edify one another. You see, it's love from the Spirit then, which leads us as a church to structure our services. To give them order. To carry them out in decent ways, in helpful ways, to have what has historically been called a liturgy. Now, a lot of times people don't like that term liturgy because of some associations, say with Roman Catholicism or that kind of a thing. The reality is the word itself is just fine. It comes from the New Testament word, a Greek word, which just means service, specifically priestly service to God. And so when we gather together as God's people, that is exactly what we're doing. And we structure it then in that way. In fact, the reality is everybody has a liturgy. Every church does. They may not call it that. They might even think about it that much. But every church does things in certain ways. And that is your liturgy. It's either a good one or a bad one. It either matches with the Scripture or is embodying those principles the Scripture teaches, or it isn't. But we shouldn't hear liturgy and go, it's actually a good thing, because the Scripture just says, do it decently and in order. Order your services, order your time together in ways that enable the body to be built up the best and to glorify God the best. And so we give structure to our services. Now this structure doesn't need to be like a steel coffin. You know, like, if you do anything out of the norm, you're going to be 6 feet under. That's not the idea. You structure it, you might think of it more like an airplane, so that we can fly. That's what we're after. If we want to catch the wind of the Spirit in our services, then we have to work hard to build one another up and to do everything decently and in order. That is what the Scripture lays out for us, I believe, as spiritual worship. When we worship by the Spirit of God in our gatherings, it's going to show itself in these particular ways. So, like marriage, the Scripture challenges our worship practices, doesn't it? It kind of yanks a little bit on some of the habits maybe that we get into as people. It cuts across the grain sometimes some of the assumptions we bring to the table, maybe even unbelieving assumptions about what's going on when we gather as God's people to worship. And sometimes it's a little bit hard to change. I'm not a creature of change. I'm a creature of habit. I don't know about some of you. But I kind of like things pretty much the same. But the Scripture calls us to change in good ways. To change in ways that honor Christ. And if it's truly spiritual worship, then I think we'll be motivated to do that. Why? Not for ourselves, or not because, well, I would be embarrassed if I did that, or this doesn't really fit with what I think. But do I love God, and do I want to show that in ways that He has taught me in the Word? Do I love my brothers, and do I want to act in ways that help and benefit them as we come together as God's people? Is that what I want? And so I'd just like to close today by asking you, are you prepared to worship the Lord corporately by the Spirit? By the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. That may sometimes require of us, and I definitely include myself in this, surrender for the glory of God and the good of our fellow believers when we gather on the Lord's Day. Sometimes that's kind of a scary prospect, to surrender what seems normal to me, you know, what fits in my nice little comfortable box of what it means to worship God. But I think when we truly love, as the Spirit moves us to love, then we die to ourselves, to our pride, our self-interest, our good face, our glory among the brothers, And instead, we pour out our souls in prayer. We pour out our hearts in our singing. We give ourselves to these things. We give ourselves to submitting to God's Word, to fellowshipping with the brothers. We give ourselves in the Lord's Supper so that Christ can be magnified in everything, and so that others then will come to love Him as well.